You can be seated as we finish our study in the book of 2 Peter, Lord willing, today, to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Please turn there. And we've been going through both of Peter's epistles in the last few weeks, and the last study was an emphasis where Peter was teaching that, you know, false teachers are going to infiltrate the church in the last days. God's going to allow it to happen. To sift people as to which way they want to go, whether they want to serve the God of the Bible and believe in His Son Jesus and repent of sin, repent of the lusts of the world and stay in obedience to Him, or whether the world's going to be able to entice them. False teachers are going to come in and entice them. Oh, you can, God doesn't care if you live in immorality just like He used to. God doesn't care. You know, just say you believe in Jesus. You don't have to really put your trust and faith in Him and repent of your sin. You can do what you want to do. And Peter likened it to the days of Balaam, when Balaam taught the nation of Israel, taught the enemies of Israel, just send your women in there. And the Jewish men will go after the women, and God will have to destroy them. We'll judge them. And we saw that last week, that there are some that go back to the ways of the world. And I've seen it in my life. I've seen many people that professed they believed, tried church for a while, but their hearts weren't really changed. And then a few years later, you talk to them, and there is absolutely zero semblance of Christianity, love for Jesus, appreciation for God, devotion to Him at all in their life. And you sit there and you wonder, wow, I guess I just misread. You know, I misunderstood where they were at in life. And they're still alive, they could still repent, but I just pray that for all of you, this confession of Jesus that you carry, assuming that most of you do, that you have a confession, I love Jesus, that it's real, that it's not just words, it's something in the heart, it's something that's real and will take you all the way into eternity with God in heaven. And so then this week, God warns about the world judgment that's coming, and it's not immediate because God has long suffering. Because of His love for people, He doesn't want the last days. You know, for those that are saved, we want the last days. We want God to come back, tribulation period, rapture. We want it all. That's because we're not as loving as God. And, you know, we got saved. That's good enough for us. We love ourselves. We don't love the people that are around us that are still lost enough, because if we loved them more, we'd say, oh God, give me another day to witness. I don't care how bad it's getting. I just give me another day to witness, because that's what God's attitude is. We're going to find out today. And, you know, I have to repent that's not always my attitude. I should repent and let it be my attitude that I want God to take a little longer so that we can have a greater opportunity to see others get saved. So in 2 Peter 2:20 through 22 is what we ended with last week is a lead into this week. For if after they, and I'll parenthetically define they as unsaved churchgoers who get deceived by false teachers, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And, you know, we don't want to go there, right? We don't want to be a dog going back to vomit. We don't want to be a sow, you know, cleaning up our act on the outside, but not getting a heart change from Jesus. And then ultimately we will go act like a pig again if we're not truly saved. You know, people can put on a show for a little while, but the true nature of the person comes out, especially in times of hardship, is when you really find out what's in the heart of people. Chapter 3, verse 1, beloved, saved people. Now he's reverting to the saved ones, not they, not the ones that are going to get back into the world and start serving the world again. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of reminder. Pure minds, again, is a saved mind. Is your mind pure? Well, Kevin, you know, sometimes my mind thinks about things that are sinful. So is it pure? Yes, if you're thinking, oh God, that's a sinful thought, please help me. You're pure because you're washed in Jesus. Jesus is convicting you. When I first got saved and the first time I was doing things that I thought, oh, I can't be a Christian because I'm doing these sinful things. But then people explained to me, Kevin, did it ever bother you that you did sinful things? No, it didn't. You know, like it does now. Well, that's why you're saved. You've got a pure mind because you've got a mind being washed and renewed by Jesus. You have a mind that knows that you're sinning and you need to get renewed day by day by the Holy Spirit. And so that's why Peter is stirring up our minds with this letter. I want to remind you because it's easy for us to forget. We forget as soon as we get into the cares of the world, we forget about the things of God. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, the New Testament. Prophets spoke of judgment. The apostles also spoke of last day's judgment. They wrote down and recorded what Jesus said about the last days and how there's going to be a second coming and what's going to lead up to the second coming and the great falling away and the apostasy in the last days. I'm stirring you up. Peter's reminding us of prophecy. Sometimes I get accused of, you know, Kevin's always into prophecy. You know, you go to that church, you're going to hear a prophecy all the time. People are sick of prophecy. Well, Peter is stirring up our minds. And we're going to see that prophecy is God's way of keeping us reminded that judgment's coming. You know, take a kid that the parents are going away and they say, now, kids, we're trusting you. You're old enough that we can trust you. And we're going to be leaving for a while. And so make sure you don't burn the house down or kill each other while we're gone. You know, something like that. Well, what helps those children to be obedient to what you've just said is when you sit there and go, and when you least expect it, we're coming back. You know, if you say you're going to be back and we're going to be back in a day, you know, the mind, I know how my mind was when my parents would leave and it was like, okay, how much time do I have to do evil when I was an unsaved kid? Okay, that's good. Now I know I can go sneak and do this. I can, you know, go have a, you know, call my neighbor and have a cigarette. And, you know, and in fact, that literally happened. I've shared this before, you know, oh, my mom's taking my dad to the airport. Really good. Called up my neighbor. It's winter, you know, let's have a cigarette. We prop open the garage door with a gas can because by the time my mom gets back from taking my dad to the airport, the air, there's enough air, even though it's so cold outside in Denver, Littleton, Colorado, that the smoke will be gone and she won't smell it. And so we're just puffing away in the garage having a wonderful time because they're gone. And then my dad forgot something in his luggage and so he had to come back home and get it. And so what's the car driving up in the driveway? Oh, it's Dad. And so my neighbor and I went out on the back porch and acting like we're just sitting down on the back porch because the slider was locked. And so we just sat down acting like we wanted to just sit in the snow and just talk about things. And then my dad, what's that gas can doing underneath the garage door? Oh, I know why the gas can's under the garage door is he smelled the cigarette smoke and he goes whipping around the house. He goes, what's going on here, boys? Smoking, bam, bashed our heads together. Wow, no wonder you're so weird. You had an abusive childhood. Actually, when you really think about it, I shouldn't have been smoking. I shouldn't have been disobedient. I should have not been trying to scam him. Oh, what's going on? Oh, we're just talking. Oh, really? So if he says, you know what, I'm going to forget something in my, I could be back because I might forget something. It could be next minute. I wouldn't have been calling up and saying, hey, let's do some evil, right? It's what God does to let us know he's coming back. He is coming back. Knowing this first, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Let's turn to Genesis 5:18. We're going to look at Enoch because we're going to answer the question. How, you know, people have been saying for a long time that the last days are here. People are scoffing at the idea of us saying Jesus is returning. I don't know if you've, I mean, there's news shows dedicated to the fact they're blaming us as Christians because we know the prophecies pertaining to the Middle East and the wars that are coming. They're blaming us for creating the Middle East problem. And Satan's no fool. He wants to muddy the waters with the second coming of Jesus by having Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, going in front of the United Nations this week and telling the whole world that the 12th Imam, the great Islamic Imam that's going to bring world peace as the conquering Messiah of Islam, is nearly here. You know, the whole world had to listen to him talk. And, oh, you know, these messianic people, you've got a Muslim messianic guy, you've got those Christian messianic guys, and everybody's wanting to start wars with it. They mock us. And it doesn't change the fact Jesus is coming back, not to establish a Muslim caliph all over the world, but to establish a place of peace for those that love him, and as the Prince of Peace ruling from Jerusalem and putting an end to the rebellion of man. So if you were to be asked, how long have people been talking about the second coming of Jesus, the coming with his saints? Most of you would probably say 2,000 years ago. But it actually goes back much farther than that, as we're going to see. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 18, it says, Jared, who was the sixth from Adam, you know, the great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam, six generations, lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. He was an older guy. people mocked the Bible genealogy record. And I made a handout last week. We talked about carbon-14, you know, recently, pertaining to dinosaurs being found with soft tissues, and carbon-14 meaning they're died less than 50,000, 100,000 years. And then I made a handout over on the table from Dr. Walt Brown's book. We're going to feature a little video from Dr. Walt Brown's theory on the flood of Noah that talks about how the Earth's radioactivity originated at the flood. And it is the radioactivity in our environment, the carbon-14, other things that are damaging our bodies. Geneticists and population people and people that study what causes us to age are getting closer to identifying it. And a geneticist told me that what we're basically learning is that aging is the process associated with the body not being able to fix the damage as fast as it's happening inside of us. That if there wasn't so much damage happening, and again, tens of thousands of disintegrations of radioactive carbon-14 are happening in your body every minute, and those are causing carbon, your body using carbon, to turn into nitrogen. When it decays, it turns to nitrogen. Well, the body put that molecule together in your cell structure, wanting it to be carbon. Well, all of a sudden it changes to nitrogen. It creates problems. It's miraculous that our bodies are able to deal with this and the other issues, chemicals and environment and everything else that we're breathing and everything else that we're eating, all this stuff in this fallen world. It's amazing our human bodies survive. But it used to be, before the flood, that those things were not, there was a little bit of carbon-14 before the flood, but not much due to the cosmic radiation. And now there's a lot more. And so that and other radioactive isotopes are causing us to age. And that's why after the flood, if you look at the dates of how long people lived, it exponentially decayed right after the flood. So, and you can go to Dr. Walt Brown's site, creationscience.com, and see his frequently asked questions section on that. And again, I included the carbon-14 and the longevity of man. Why did people live longer before the flood? If we run out of those, we can get more if you're interested. And then it says that Enoch lived 65 years and he begot Methuselah. Now, Methuselah might ring a bell for some of you to remember that he's the oldest person that ever lived in the Bible. And there's going to be an emphasis of that fact here in this little study. His name literally means in the Hebrew, a man holding a spear or a man on a mission. A man with a spear, a man with a mission. And there's people that have a deeper understanding of the Hebrew context of those two words to say that Methuselah actually has another meaning, and that is that when he dies, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And we know, by when you add up all the numbers in the text of how long Methuselah lived and how long, you know, till his grandson Noah, you know, Methuselah was the grandfather of Noah, and you put how many years it was from the time Noah until the flood occurred, that Methuselah died on the year of the flood. In fact, some Hebrew traditions say that he died 7 days before the flood, and that God wanted the time of mourning for Methuselah to be over before the initiation of the flood of Noah. And so, basically, Enoch must have been aware of the judgment of the flood coming upon the earth. And what he names his son, he must have been told by God, and the day your son dies is the year that I'm going to be bringing the flood of Noah on the world. And so Enoch would have told that to his son, Methuselah. Methuselah would have known about that and told Noah. Noah is being told, okay, you've got to build the boat. When you see this guy die, you know that the end is coming. And then isn't it interesting, and this is the emphasis we're going to be making, isn't it interesting that the longest man recorded in the Bible to have ever lived is the one that when God had said and promised to these people, apparently, by the meaning of the name and other people that I've researched, there's many people that are saying that that's the true meaning of the name, that God is waiting for letting him live as long as any man had ever lived because he didn't want to judge the world. But he had to because it got down to just nothing but Noah. And that's what, and then what Peter is going to say is that's the same way God is today. He is not slack in his coming. He is coming, but we worry about how long it's taking. The world is saying, he's never going to come. Look at how bad the world is. You Christians say that he's going to come and clean the place up. He hasn't done a thing, so he's not coming. Things have all been the way they are. We're just evolved. You guys are crazy. And there is no God that's going to come. Well, God is just long-suffering, we're going to hear. Verse 22 of Genesis 5, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This is one of the places in the Bible. Elijah was, same thing happened in the Old Testament with Elijah, but Enoch was just taken by God after 365 years. What was he? Raptured. He was told judgment's coming. He passed it down to his descendants before the judgment came. He was raptured off of this earth, taken right up to be with God. Again, it's an amazing thing. Turn to Jude chapter 14. Let's see if we can get a glimpse of how close this guy was to God. Why did God take him? We're going to go back to Genesis, so keep your finger there. But let's go to Jude. Again, Jude is the book before Revelation in the very end of your Bibles. There's only one chapter, so it's verse 14 we're going to start at. In fact, there's also a book of Jubilee. It's an ancient book. It's not in the Bible, but it's not a canonical book. Book of Jubilee says that Enoch was the first human to invent writing. So, again, we are taught through the evolutionary mindset that, you know, people were cavemen and didn't know anything, you know, and people have gotten better and more intelligent. But when you look at it from the biblical perspective, that Adam and Eve were the smartest people that ever lived. They had all the genetic information inside of their chromosomes for everything that's ever lived. Smartness, you know, everything else. They had everything because we've gotten everything from them. And then ultimately it channeled down to Noah and his three sons and their wives, and then everything has come from them. Actually, we're decaying away. And the geneticists know this now. They know that genetically we are deteriorating and that the future of man is going down, not up. See, evolution teaches we're getting better and better and better every generation. Genetics, we're all going down. To the point where we'll be actually extinct in a few thousands of years because of all this damage that's being done to our chromosomes on a generational basis. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Now when the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, when is that? That's the second coming of Jesus. Because we know by the New Testament prophecies, Jesus comes down to the clouds, and then we go to meet the Lord in the air. The church is going to someday be raptured to go meet Jesus in the air to go be with him. And then at the end of the tribulation, it says that we all come back with him. Daniel says that. Revelation says that. We're coming down with God. And that's what Enoch is saying. 5,000 years ago, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, again, this is the heart of a man who pleased God so much that God just said, come up here. And what was he doing? He was prophesying 5,000 years ago to an event yet future to us. And so somebody could have rebuked him, Enoch, you know, you're taught, what's his second coming? When's the first coming? Well, that's about 3,000 years from now. But then after that, there's going to be a second coming, and that's 5,000 years from now. Well, that doesn't apply to us. We're supposed to just figure out where we're supposed to eat and drink and be merry. No, it does apply to you because God is long-suffering. He's allowing this corruption. And actually, I named my son that when he's gone, this generation is gone because you guys are so into the world. The judgment's coming. But see, there is going to be survivors. My grandson, Noah, is going to be able to, he's going to be able to build a boat. And there's going to be some people that get saved, 8 souls. And then from those 8, the world is going to go again. But see, God has allowed me to see way into the future, and I see another time where people are going after the lust of the flesh to the point where the whole world is overtaken by it. And I'm going to warn it. I'm going to warn it. I invented writing so I can warn people in the future. Now, Jude quoted Enoch, and so Jude had Enoch. And for years, people go, well, obviously there's a book of Enoch. But where is it? And then in the 1700s, they found 3 copies in hidden away in church, an ancient church in Ethiopia. And they also found it in 1948 when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found fragments of the Book of Enoch in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's not part of our Bible. People have, you know, I've read sections of it, and it's not like other apocryphal writings that are just full of garbage. There's lots of warnings in what we have today. We don't know if it's exactly what Enoch wrote. If it was, then that means that Noah took Enoch with him on the boat. You know, God has told us it's going to be a year before we're out of this boat. I want some reading material, and I want to take the book that was written by the guy who started writing language for people to be recorded. In other words, God wants us to know prophecy. Going back to Genesis 5:23, he warns us for thousands of years. He wants us to know these things. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah, the grandfather of Noah, lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. The longest recorded age in the Bible died the year of the flood, as prophesied by his father Enoch, and as fulfilled in bringing the flood by the days of Noah, his grandson. So going back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? If they were educated, they go, Enoch was saying it 5,000 years ago. Why hasn't it happened? It goes on to answer that question. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, that's not even true. Things haven't always continued the same throughout creation. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was good. Things changed, didn't they? When man sinned, and all of a sudden corruption came into the world, and death through sin, and all the misery that we have today is because of our sin, has brought this destruction into this world. And then man went willy-nilly doing their thing until the flood. The flood changed things. That changed quite a bit, actually. That buried Mr. and Mrs. Dino that have been supposedly dead for 65 million years ago, only they're finding that through soft tissues and carbon-14 that they died only thousands of years ago, as the Bible record would declare. Knowing this first, that scoffers, last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They want to walk in their lust. I don't want to believe God's going to come, because what if God comes? That means I'm accountable to him. And if I'm accountable to him, then that means that if I'm walking in my lust and he comes and he says, I don't like you living in sin against me, then I'm going to get judged. So I have to get rid of God. I have to get rid of any prophecies of his coming, because I want to do my lustful things without any concern of what's coming. But it would have been good for me to have gotten a call saying, hey, you know, I saw you, I've been following your dad. You know, there was no cell phones in those days, but let's say there was. Hey, I'm following your dad, and I just noticed he turned around. You better get right. See, that's our mission as Christians. You might not see judgment right now, but it's coming as certain as the day is long. The Bible has never been wrong about judgment. The Bible told us that we're going to be heading towards this time. I was shown an article that in Missouri, they're chipping all the kids going to school, right? The article is talking about they're trying to get all the parents to chip their kids. And what Robert said is, we're getting close. Yeah, we are getting close. We're getting close to the time where the control over the population, I gave another handout that's, you know, an article not by, written by any Christian, by any stretch of the imagination, just somebody who is aware of the surveillance technologies, 19 surveillance technologies that are taking over the world, going to make it so that you are totally, completely enslaved. That they will know where you are, what you are saying, what you are writing, what you are doing, what you are buying, everything. They're spending billions of dollars creating this web of surveillance. Bible says that there's going to be a man in charge of a global government that will be able to rule the entire planet. And that people will be saying, who can make war against him? How can we escape? And see, we're seeing the infrastructure being laid before our eyes, something written 2,000 years ago at a time where it was impossible for those things to occur. And yet they're happening. And so we can tell people, he is coming back. Don't live your life in lust. Turn your life to him. He brings you joy and peace. The lustful life never even satisfies. It brings nothing but death into your life. Instead, worship the Jesus who gives you life, created you for life. But the evolutionary mindset of uniformitarianism has been a curse sent by Satan to get people to think that they will never answer for their actions. For this, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So the pre-flood earth, you know, the Bible says that the pre-flood earth, the stuff we walk on, the earth to him, was standing in water and rose up above the water. Now, this is important, and we're going to show a little video clip of the hydroplate theory of Dr. Walt Brown, that the Bible tells us right here in Peter that underneath our crust was a bunch of water that the crust was standing in, and that above the crust there was water. And then it goes on to say that by which the water under the crust, the world that then existed perished being flooded with water. So the water underneath the crust came up and flooded the top of the crust and flooded the entire world. And so that is the basis of the hydroplate theory of Dr. Walt Brown. We're going to show a video clip, and I just want to intro it. Many of you are familiar, since I've been following this theory for 20 years. And the reason why I'm following the theory is when I first became a Christian, I realized, okay, this Bible is inspired. It's all true. And that means that flood of Noah's story is true. But as you look around and you see the Himalaya Mountains, you think, how did water get way up there? Well, the actual answer is the Himalaya Mountains weren't way up there when the water surrounded, when the water flooded the whole earth. It was pushed up as a result of the flood. And then I started realizing, though, that they're finding fossils on the top of all mountains. I myself found a fossil above Denver, you know, west of Denver in a place called Red Rocks. I was on a field trip with the school and found a seashell fossil in a rock. And I thought, man, how did water get up here? And my teacher from the school, he didn't have a good answer. And I thought, even then, as a non-believing pagan, you know, maybe that Noah's story in the Bible, maybe there's something to it. That's about all I knew from the Bible, is the story of Noah, thanks to Bill Cosby's record of How Long Can You Tread Water, for those that have ever heard it. My parents bought that, and I listened to it over and over and over again. And I don't know why. I think it was God's sovereignty in my life, having me listen to this message over and over again. So when I became a Christian, I said, God, I know it's true. I know the whole world flooded, but I really would like to know how. Someday, some way. And then ultimately, the Lord got me in touch with Dr. Walt Brown. He graduated from... He was the first Army officer in the history of the country to be sent to get a doctorate. and he was sent to get a doctorate at MIT to become a mechanical engineer. He graduated from West Point as an Army Ranger. Then the Air Force wanted him as a professor in their Air Force Academy, and so he transferred over to the Air Force, retired as a full colonel. He's a smart guy, and he wanted to retire to devote his life to determining if what he had a eureka moment when they found the mid-oceanic ridge, 46,000 mile mountain range on the ocean floor. When he saw that, he goes, maybe that is a scar on this earth that relates to how the flood of Noah occurred. And I am going to devote my life to researching whether or not the evidence supports this idea of the hydroplate theory, or if it doesn't. And over the years, he's convinced, and I am too, that God in these last days has given us the ability to know in relatively significant detail how the flood of Noah occurred. And it answers so many questions. And all the evidences that are piling up, even the Mars rover and stuff that are shocking to evolutionary scientists, are consistent with the hydroplate theory. And so with that, we're going to go ahead and turn off the lights, and then Jeannie's going to start the video, and we're going to be watching this.
The waters erupted from subterranean chambers with an energy release exceeding the explosion of 10 billion hydrogen bombs. This explanation shows how major mountains formed very quickly. It explains our coal, oil, and methane deposits, rapid continental drift, why we find on the ocean floor huge trenches, hundreds of canyons, and tens of thousands of volcanoes. It explains the formation of the layered strata and almost all fossils, the frozen mammoths, the so-called ice ages, and major land canyons, especially the Grand Canyon. The pre-flood Earth probably had only one very large supercontinent covered with lush vegetation. There were rivers and seas. The mountains were smaller than today's, perhaps 5,000 feet high. According to the hydroplate theory, about half the water that is now in our oceans was originally in interconnected subterranean chambers. This water formed a thin spherical shell about 3/4 mile thick, perhaps 10 miles below the surface of the pre-flood Earth. Increasing pressure in the subterranean water stretched the crust, just as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began with a microscopic crack which grew in both directions at about 2 miles a second. This crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in less than 3 hours. As the crack raced around the Earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched cloth. The subterranean water was under extreme pressure because of the weight of the 10 miles of rock pressing down on it. So the water exploded violently out of the rupture. All along this globe-encircling crack, fountains of water jetted supersonically into and far above the atmosphere. The spray from these enormous fountains produced torrential rains, such as the Earth has never experienced before or after. The Bible states that all the fountains of the great deep burst open on one day. And it describes these events about 5,000 years ago that we can now tie together scientifically in cause and effect order. Some of the water jetting high above the stratosphere froze into supercooled ice crystals and produced massive ice dumps, burying, suffocating, and instantly freezing many animals, including the frozen mammoths in Siberia and Alaska. The high-pressure fountains eroded the crumbling rock on both sides of the crack, producing huge volumes of sediments that settled out of this muddy water all over the Earth. The sediments trapped and quickly buried plants and animals, forming the fossil record. Vegetation uprooted by the floodwaters accumulated in certain regions where it was buried and compressed, rapidly becoming our coal, oil, and methane deposits by processes we can duplicate in the laboratory today. Eventually, the rupture became so wide that the newly exposed compressed rock beneath the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the Earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates, the hydroplates, with lubricating water still beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of about 45 miles an hour, they ran into resistances and, like a crashing continental-sized train, compressed, crushed, and buckled. As the continents crushed and thickened, they rose out of the floodwaters. The portion of the hydroplates that buckled down formed ocean trenches. Those that buckled upward formed mountains. This is why the major mountain chains are generally parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid. This also explains why today's continents do not have the jigsaw fit against each other, as so many textbooks mistakenly claim. Instead, the continents would fit much better against the base of the mid-Atlantic ridge, where the continental drift began. The hydroplates, in sliding away from the mid-Atlantic ridge, opened up very deep ocean basins into which the floodwaters eventually drained. This rapid continental drift and the resulting compression and buckling was so cataclysmic that it occurred within a single day. Immediately after the flood, sea level was considerably lower than it is today, so land bridges connected every continent. This allowed people and animals to spread over and repopulate the post-flood Earth. As the thickened continents slowly sank into the Earth's mantle, the new and very deep ocean floors had to rise in compensation for the downward flow of mass. Therefore, sea level rose slowly for a few centuries after the flood and eventually reached today's level. As sea level rose, river channels were drowned. Channels that had been cut down to the lowered sea level by the heavy drainage after the flood. This explains the famous submarine canyons that are extensions of our major rivers, such as the Amazon, the Congo, the Indus, the Hudson, and the Ganges. Because some submarine canyons are almost 3 miles below today's sea level, we can conclude that sea level and some seafloors were about 3 miles lower than today. The rising sea eventually flooded the land bridges and produce the look of the continents as they appear today, separated by water. As the floodwaters drained off the continents, every continental basin was naturally left brimful of water, producing many post-flood lakes. Because of local conditions, some of these lakes simply dried up. Others continued to collect water from rainfall and drainage from higher elevations. Sometimes a large lake spilled over its rim at the lowest point, eroding a notch. If the rim wall was composed of sediments that were still soft, the escaping water quickly enlarged and deepened the notch. As the volume and speed of the escaping water increased, so did its eroding power, until the entire lake surged through a deep slit, forming a canyon. The largest canyon formed by this process is the Grand Canyon of Arizona. North and east of the Grand Canyon was a huge lake that I identified in 1988 and named Grand Lake. Its dumping released more water than is in all five of the Great Lakes. Grand Lake spilled over its rim and carved this spectacular funnel 20 miles south of Page, Arizona, catastrophically forming the Grand Canyon within a few weeks and leaving a living testament to this terrible global flood, which can now be studied in person today.
All right, hope that helped. How many have never seen any of that before, just out of curiosity? Just a few hands. So this video is a few years old, and it was produced by Mike Snavely of Missions Imperative, natureofcreation.org. He and I worked together on getting the message of the hydroplate out. And since that was made, Dr. Brown has added a chapter to his book, which is voluminous, and you might think, how could he say that? I just encourage you to just go to his website, creationscience.com, and look at all the evidence that's documented there. You can read his book. You can click on reading the online book. You can read the chapter on the Grand Canyon. You can read the chapter on liquefaction and how the layers were laid down all over the earth and how the fossils were organized in those layers. You can read every chapter for free. You don't even have to. He's not in for the money. He's in it for what is the truth. And also since then, the radioactivity chapter was written to because of the evidence that there was nuclear processes that were happening as a result of the flood that added energy, enough energy to the water that was in the subterranean chamber to become supercritical hot water, explosive water that left with not just enough energy to go into the stratosphere, as this video said, but up into space itself. And that's why they're finding amino acids in comet tail water. And I, you know, that was announced to the public that the Stardust space probe that went and got behind the Vild 2 comet and scooped up some comet debris and brought it back to Earth for Dr. Brownlee of the University of Washington. Not Dr. Brown, but Dr. Brownlee of the University of Washington. He was going to prove with this mission the Big Bang. Because his comet was coming close to us for the very first time, he was going to get the evidence of the fact that the Big Bang, and because comets were at the very beginning, and he was going to get all this great information, and I was over at the University of Washington when he gave the first public lecture of what they had found, and he was falling all over himself with, we don't know why we found what we found, we can't explain what we found, it's completely different than what we thought we were going to find, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then I went up to him and I said, everything that you did find, Dr. Waldbaum predicted in his writings, in his book, that you were going to find. And then a couple years later, they made the announcement that, and we found amino acids. And I called him. I said, I brought you that letter and you found amino acids. He goes, yeah. And it's shocking it took us so long because we had to rule out positively for even the greatest critic that it was contaminated, that it was amino acids from, you know, us contaminating the sample. And I reminded him again, why don't you read Dr. Brown? That comets were jettisoned from this earth. We ejected water and debris into space, this planet, during the flood of Noah, and it went into orbit around the sun, leaving Earth's gravitational field. And the evidence is all there to support that. But people reject it. Dr. Brownlee still rejects it because it's like, how? How could this happen? Because the Word of God happened. The energies were there to make it happen. And therefore, we're getting to a point, because God has given us this explanation in the last days, that they will be willfully forget. See, now all the evidence is there. And by the way, at the end of that conversation, and he talked to me for 10, 15 minutes, he didn't say, you are such a nutcase, goodbye, and, you know, lose my number. He was talking with me, and we're talking scientific results. And then he said at the very end, he goes, give me that website again to Dr. Brown's work. Because he's troubled. Scientists are troubled. And your children can cause many of your high school and college professors and teachers to wish they knew more if you took Dr. Walt Brown's evidence, scientific evidence, supporting the biblical flood. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Did the flood of Noah really occur? Yes. It really did. And there's evidence all over the world that it occurred. The Bible tells me this time it's reserved for fire. Is that going to happen? Absolutely. And there's already indications of it. There's already, you know, increasing volcanic activity. Seismologists are just this week coming out with an article in Nature magazine that they are now admitting that it seems like these major earthquakes are going over thousands of miles to create aftershocks in places far away, something that a seismologist told me in responding to an article before I did the earthquake video, that's impossible, it can't happen, there could be no global earthquakes. And now they're starting to wake up the fact something's going on that we don't understand. And the Bible is going to come true. There's going to be a judgment of fire. There's going to be tectonic motions that are all reserved. You know, it's all energies in the earth because of the flood are being reserved for the day that God lets it go. And there's going to be cataclysms coming, as we can tell from the book of Revelation. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And some reference Hosea 6 to say that, you know, by using that term of 1,000 days is a year and years is 1,000 days, we can say, you know, Hosea says this, and I was going to have you turn there, but we're running out of time. It says, come and let us return to the Lord, Hosea 6:1, for he has torn, this is the Jews, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will receive us. On the third day, he will rise up, that we may live in his sight. When did the Jews live in the sight of the Lord? In the millennial reign of Jesus. And he's saying, for in that third day, we're going to live with him. After 2 days, he's going to restore us. But he threw us off. When did he do that? 70 AD, the last time. When did he bring us back? When did he bring the Jews back? He brought them back 2,000 years later. And then it's going to be, and we're going to live with him for that third day. So we're getting close, even by the calendar of how long it's been that the Jews were cast off. The Lord, verse 9, is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God didn't want to bring the flood. God doesn't want to bring the tribulation period. He is long-suffering. He is wanting people to repent. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, never missing an opportunity to show the damnable doctrine of Calvinism. Think about this from a Calvinist mindset. A Calvinist is that nobody decides they want to serve Jesus because everybody can't. The only people that are going to be believers are the ones that God turns into believers, makes them be believers. But then why would Peter say that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? If it's all God's job to make us, force us to open our eyelids to see his irresistible grace, then what do I have to do with it? What he's doing is he's saying, I don't want you to die. See, the God I serve is the God who says, I don't want you to die. I don't want any of you to die. I want you to repent. But Calvinism would say, I can't repent until you make me repent. Well, then that means that he wants most people to go to hell. But the Bible tells me quite clearly he does not want anybody to perish. He wants us to come to life. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night to those who don't believe. He's not going to come as a thief to the people that know he's coming, because we're watching. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned. And it's a parallel passage to Isaiah chapter 34 that also talks about that the earth is going to be rolled up like a scroll in 34:4. It says, all the host of heaven will be dissolved and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down and their leaf falls like a vine and as the fruit falling from the fig tree. And so the Bible says that this heaven and this earth are going to be completely changed. When Jesus comes, all the disease, all the problems are going to be taken away from this earth, and there's going to be a burning process to make it happen. Is it going to be the same exact earth? No. It's going to be changed. Does the earth completely go away? You know, people debate. The Bible says the earth is always here. It's going to be changed. In the same way that when God resurrects my body, if I go into the grave and I'm rotten, when he resurrects it, he changes it. Is Kevin still going to be living with the Kevin body? I don't know, except he says he takes my body and he's going to change it into an incorruptible body. The same thing's going to happen to the planet. God's going to change the planet. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Good question, don't you think? You know what's going to burn? All the evil and the lusts of this world. It's all going to burn. It's all going to be gone. When God rolls up this earth as a scroll and then he rolls it back out as a new earth, guess what? No lust. No evil. No rebellion against God. So if that's where we're headed, then how should we live now? And that's what Peter is saying. That's what he's trying to stir up our minds. Judgment's coming. This lustful world is going to be destroyed and burned up. So we ought to live differently. Dissolve. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Joel, our elder Joel, told me that he's been studying the Hebrew, and where you get the word repentance comes from the letters used in the Hebrew word for repentance is burn house. You know, that's what it has pictorially. And isn't that the way it is? And he said, there was, and they got it. This whole thing really has its connotation in military victory. When people conquer a land, what do? You know, this happened in our Civil War. They burn your house down. They burn your city down. Why? So that you have nothing to go back to. And that's what really repentance is when we turn to Jesus, God, I want to leave my world of sin. I want to leave my life of serving myself and rebelling against you and being with my buddies that are in rebellion. Then if we repent, then we turn around and we throw a match into the house that we used to live in. And we watch it burn. And then we say, okay, Jesus, there's no turning back. Because that's really what we're drawing. Well, that's what Peter is saying. This place is going to burn. You need to repent. You need to get moving on with God. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. All the elements will melt with fervent heat. So if I'm living in godliness in my conduct and leaving the life of the world, and I'm looking for Him coming, and it says, and hastening. How do I hasten the coming of God? Well, according to this chapter, it would be to be part of God's plan, the Great Commission, to go tell people about God so that God can say, okay, another one came, another one came, another one came. My church is telling people about my love for them and my patience and long-suffering for them. And so then now the last ones are truly believing. The rest are done. They've heard it. They don't want it. They want the lust. They want the world. They're not going to listen anymore. Bam, it's judgment. And so if we want to hasten it, we'll do what, you know, 2 Peter 2:5 said, is that Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the ungodly. So Noah preached and actually brought the flood on because he got done telling everybody that would listen. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I hope you do. I do. I can't wait till Jesus comes and brings righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Again, how can I be diligent to be found in Him if I have nothing to do with finding Him? Be diligent. Are you sure you've made peace with God? You know, in the movies and everything, you better make peace with God. You're dying. You know, you took a fatal bullet. Make peace with God. Well, they never define what that means. I wish they would in those movies. You know, they think that some priest can wave something over you or, you know, do something else, say a Hail Mary, whatever. No, making peace with God is, God, I am done fighting you. I want your Jesus. He died on the cross for sin, and I'm a sinner. And I want to stop rebelling against your plan to save me. I want to stop living for my own life. I want to be at peace with you. And I no longer want to serve the world. I want to serve you. I don't want to live in sin. I want to turn around. And then you make peace with God. And that is what we have to do. We have to be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Then He makes me clean and makes me pure in His sight. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul the Apostle, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And everything that Paul has written, Peter is saying, was inspired by God. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Again, alluding to false prophets that will take Bible studies out of what Paul says, twist them. Well, Paul said that, you know, by grace we're saved through faith, and it's not by works, and so let's go sin. I mean, Paul even addressed that in one of his letters. People are taking what I've said, that we're saved by grace, and saying, let's go sin. How can we sin anymore if we have died to sin, is what Paul goes on to explain. People twist what Paul says. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. You know, verse 17 is a warning to anybody here that's wavering. You've got one foot maybe into Jesus. Maybe I should do this Jesus thing. I like these Christians. But I also really like the world. I haven't bowed the knee to Jesus yet. I haven't done that repentance. I haven't burned the house. I'm waiting to go back to it if I want to go do my world thing again. Then this message is for you. Be sure that you beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Especially you young ones here. You're growing up in a generation where most of the youth is into wickedness. And they're going to want to take you into that wickedness. And you're going to have to take the abuse of saying, I don't want to go. Why? Because I want to serve Jesus. Because I want to believe in this God that saved me from hell. Because He's coming. Because I know from His Word, I don't need a cell phone call that He's coming. I know He's coming. And you know what? I like His rules and laws. They're good for me. And He's going to establish them here on this earth when He cleans up this planet. When people, you know, when people will say, you know, and mock God because of how messed up this planet is. I don't want to believe in a God that lets the world be like this. So then here's our answer based on this chapter. So you think that God should just clean up all the evil that's here on the earth? Yes, He should put a stop to all this. So where do you fit in that? Ask Him, where do you fit in that? Let's say God cleans up all the evil on this planet. Well, I'd stay here. He'd leave me alone, wouldn't He? Really? In the eyes of God, or what you're doing, what you're saying, what you believe, what you think in your heart, are they evil? Ask them if they've ever lied. Ask them if they've done things that have ever been in rebellion against God, and they'll ultimately admit to you they have. So if God comes and eliminates all the evil right now, you're out. And in 1974, if He would have come in and eliminated all the evil, I'm out. But He waited until some people told me about Jesus. They were hastening the day of the coming of Jesus. And they told me about Jesus. And I said, God, I am a sinner. I would be in the outs. I would be outside of Your kingdom. I would be part of what gets burned up. I don't want to be part of the judgment. I want to be part of those that get saved. And then I turned. And so we tell people, if God cleans it up right now, everybody that's sinful, that's not hidden in Jesus, would all die. And yes, all the problems of the world would then be solved. There would be no more abuse of children, no more rape, no more stealing, no more anything, because everybody would be gone. And that's what heaven's going to be. But He's waiting. He's waiting for you to get right with God, to stop being evil yourself, so that you can get saved. So don't blame God that He hasn't come back. He's being merciful to you. Does that make it's a good argument for people? I hear it all the time. And 2 Peter gives us that answer. So many will follow the destructive ways of the world, but we don't want to, right? We want to just stay apart from this wickedness and serve Jesus until He comes. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do just thank You for Peter and Paul and the other apostles and even the prophet Enoch, Lord, who told us of things yet future to us, that Your word warns us and gives us such joy to know that, Lord, even though we were sinners and we all deserve to be eliminated in judgment, that You made a way through Your Son Jesus that we could be forgiven and saved. God, help us to bask in that for those that are here and truly written in the Lamb's Book of Life, saved. Help us to just appreciate what it is that You've delivered us from death and given us a hope of everlasting life. And Lord, that we wouldn't take it for granted by just being selfish with what we know and what we have, but instead to just realize there's so many others that You love and are not wanting to be part of the judgment, but are actually wanting them to repent and to come to You too while there's still time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Make it ever true.
God's word says to pray in accordance with his will. And you know, when you do, it'll happen. And that's certainly, that song is a prayer. God, make me like you. Change my heart, oh God. You know, that's what God wants to do. So if you're struggling on one of the lustful things of the world, then just say, God, I want a heart change. And you know, what God really does, he doesn't make us strike the match and burn the house. But he gives us the matchbox. He gives us the matches. He tells us how to do it. And he says, you got to die to it. You got to just strike the match, watch it burn, and be set free from the lusts of this world. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week as you serve him. In Jesus' name, amen.